God's word comes to us from the book of Hebrews. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We come to different people connected to the Exodus, both Moses' parents and then Moses himself and then the Israelite nation as they cross the Red Sea. Hebrews 11, verses 23 to 29. Let's pay attention to God's word, as it's holy and infallible and effectual always to accomplish what God ordains for it. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover, sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Let's ask for God's blessing on his word tonight. Lord God, you are so good tonight. You are so powerful to accomplish your word in our hearts. And we ask now that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable to you, Lord, our rock and our redeemer, Holy Spirit. We ask tonight that you would anoint us with your glory and goodness and grace. And open up our hearts, Father, to reflect on and receive and be changed by your word, Lord. It is your delight and joy to do that. So we ask that Christ would be elevated as we hear your word preached. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder when the last time was that you thought to yourself, being a Christian is strange. To non-Christians observing our lives, there are two, at least, things that we believe about ourselves that are just odd. The Messiah that we follow, the hero, the conqueror of our faith, is someone who overcame all of his enemies and who said his whole purpose in this world was to go to a cross to die. That's a strange thing to believe about your king and your hero. Second, we live our lives saying that our citizenship, therefore, because his rule and his authority is a heavenly kingdom, that our citizenship is not in this world. We're citizens of another world, living our whole lives for treasures that we can't see. And again, if that is not real, if it's not true that what we say about ourselves is factual, then what a waste, right? What a massive, silly waste for us to live our lives shaped for and seeking the treasure that comes from heaven, seeking that future glory and citizenship and kingdom of Christ. But if it is real, if it's all true, then this is the best way that you can live your life, that you would invest your life for eternity and say, I stake my life on the claim that this crucified Messiah really did all that he said he did. My identity, my posture, and my heart is for that future world. That's my pride. That's my joy. The Christians that receive this letter, as we've been seeing in chapter 11, flows out of chapter 10. They've been told that they have remarkable access in the new covenant. Jesus is the greater Aaron. He is the sacrifice. The priests of the Old Testament brought sacrifices to the temple and killed them. Christ goes into heaven itself, is pierced and crucified, and on a cross offers up a once-for-all sacrifice. But the Christians that received this letter are starting to face opposition. They had aligned themselves with Christians that had gone to prison. They'd been treated shamefully and suffered, chapter 10 says. And they're tempted to throw all their faith away. And so the author of Hebrews has said, don't trade away your access. Don't peddle away what you have as a Christian. You have access to heaven through the priesthood of Jesus. Don't trade that away for the dangers that you are seeking. Or as we'll see in our passage tonight, the fleeting pleasures of sin. You may not face opposition. Tonight, we may not have a government authority knocking on the door of the church saying, what's happening here? Carrying people away to be arrested because we are Christians. But a more subtle form of temptation is present here in West Michigan. We can, again, forget the strangeness of our faith as Christians. We can be lulled into comfort and pleasure in this world and say, I'm just going to live for what I can have now. And the call of this text is to live your life in the midst of your present struggles, facing sacrifices as a Christian, great, great temptations, saying, I am someone who stakes my life on this Christ who's been crucified and raised again. So the main point tonight is a heavenly way of viewing. I'll call this an Exodus perspective. A heavenly way of viewing what you're going through right now will transform how you view suffering and temptation in your life. It should change you. That's how your life should be patterned. As you think of your life through a heavenly grid, or in the Old Covenant, as they viewed their lives through this Exodus perspective, looking forward to Canaan, the way that they lived their lives in a day-to-day way was utterly changed by that. I want us to begin our sermon this evening by looking at two dangers that come up in this passage. There's a loud danger, and then there's that more subtle and quieter, and I think more intense danger for us. So two forms of dangers presented in our passage. Moses' parents, it says, do not fear the unjust law. 11:23 references the king's edict. They were not afraid of the king's edict. You remember in the story of Exodus, every son born of a Hebrew must be cast into the Nile. And so Jochebed, the mom of Moses, looks at this beautiful little boy and the threat that is coming at her and at her husband is something that she is able to look through because of God's previous promises. Or 11 verse 27, another form of intense kind of temptation and danger. Moses, it says, was not afraid of the anger of the king. If you've been in difficult relationships with authorities in your life, whether that's a teacher or a parent or a boss who you at times feel waves of displeasure and anger, you can see why Moses in those moments when he faced the anger and opposition of the king would have been tempted to crumble in that temptation. But Moses' parents and Moses himself live a life defined by faith. Their faith changes who they are. So the first danger is this intense opposition to those people in the Old Testament story of Moses. That's one kind of danger and persecution that they were facing. I'll illustrate what that's like in our time. 21 years ago, Pastors Haley Nisge and Dr. Kiflu Gebremeskel, pastors in Eritrea, were arrested by the Eritrean government. There are three authorized denominations in Eritrea, Christian denominations that you can be a part of. And if you are outside of those state-authorized denominations, you are arrested and put in prison. Many Christians are imprisoned in Eritrea right now. I think there are 500 Christians sitting in prison. Many of them for many, many years with no charge against them, no trial, and the one thing that they did wrong was worship Jesus in an unauthorized way. That's one kind of persecution and danger. We heard this morning, Pastor Dale shared a story of people being trained in New Delhi to do evangelism and witness, and the expectation, the first person who graduated, is that they would go and preach, and as soon as they preached, they would die for that testimony to Christ. But notice 11:25, there's a more quiet danger for Moses, 11:25. It says he chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. What happens when you're aligned with the government, right? Moses is the grandson of Pharaoh, and he's tempted when he sees the fellow Israelite being attacked, to side with and to identify with his adopted mother and grandfather, the most powerful man likely in the world, the Pharaoh of Egypt. We're tempted with the fleeting pleasures of sin as Christians. And this quieter, more subtle temptation, I think, is very, very dangerous for us. John Owen writes on this passage, "Sin should be doubly hated because it is ugly and false, because it defiles and mocks us." The scriptures often want to show us the danger of the pleasure, so-called, of sin, and show us that the end of those pleasures is death, that if you peddle away your soul for the sake of earthly pleasures, you will not last into eternity at the right hand of in the presence of God. So for 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 says, "As for the rich in this age," I think this is a command directly to us, "as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." Or 1 John 2, verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." And notice there's a very specific reason John is telling us that we need to listen to this. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Two kinds of threats and dangers in this text. The danger of crumbling under the opposition, the intense opposition to God's people in the story, and then this more subtle danger of being conformed and shaped by the pleasures of sin. But second, I want us to see that the way through that, the way to have a heavenly or exodus perspective on these dangers to our faith, is to see and to value things differently. I was very struck as I read this text, this pattern of seeing and of treasuring things. They saw and they valued, or they treasured. So for Moses' parents, again, every son born to the Hebrews must be cast into the Nile. And Moses' parents see, it says, they saw that their son was beautiful, and that empowered their faith in some way. Our kids, when they were first born, I think I was present in all of the births of our children, and I would not say the first reflection when I looked at this baby that was born is, oh, this is a beautiful person. Our kids were born somewhat with misshaped heads and different attributes, but they saw something about this Moses. The text says, Acts chapter 7, as Stephen is preaching this sermon, he references this also, that Moses was beautiful, and they remember that this son is an emblem of God's promise. Remember what we saw in Joseph telling his sons to take his bones with them. Joseph was very intentional. He's saying, God is going to send you down into Egypt. You remember the promise to Abraham. You're going to go down into Egypt as a slave, but take my bones with you. Because one day God is going to take you out of slavery, and there is this resurrection hope toward the future. And I think it's very intentional that this story of the parents of Moses comes right after that promise. They have the same promises functioning in their life, and they see the emblem of God's promise, this little boy, and they say, I will face the opposition of the king, and I will hold on to the promise of God in the midst of this intense, scary danger of opposing the edict of the king. Or 11 verse 26, notice Moses' eyes, it says, are fixed on a reward. Fast forward in Moses' life, 40 years, a fellow Israelite is being beaten, and Moses identifies with his people. Notice verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He saw the reward in heaven in the future. Or verse 27, how did he endure? By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured seeing him who is invisible. What a remarkable thing to say. Moses, in the moment of intense fear, potentially at the anger of the king, saw something He saw God by faith. John Chrysostom, ancient father of the church, says this about this supernatural seeing by faith. If then we too always see God with our mind, if we will always think in remembrance of him, all things will appear endurable to us, all things tolerable. We will bear them easily. We will be above them all. For if a person seeing one whom he loves, or rather remembering him, is roused in spirit and elevated in thought, he will bear all things easily, since he delights in the remembrance. Moses saw God who is invisible by faith. If you're a kid tonight, you know we don't see God with our physical eyes. You don't see God show up for you in the nighttime when you're scared of dreams or other scary things. You don't see God physically. But this text tells us that Moses supernaturally, by the power of the Holy Spirit, was given faith to see the invisible God. Paul prayed this for the Ephesians 1, verse 18. He says, I pray that the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened. Your heart has eyes to see the riches of the treasure of the inheritance that you have, the hope that's held up for you. And Paul's prayer is, I pray that your hearts would see God. Or 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18. We do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Notice the theme of looking. As we look to the things that are not seen, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Moses, with his physical eyes, could not have seen God, but the text says, with the eyes of faith, he looked upon this God who caused him to endure. And then that functioned in his life such that he was able then to value things differently. Seeing caused him to be able to treasure the promises of God. So 11 verse 26, again, notice the theme of treasuring. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. We're in the pattern of watching old movies as a family. We recently watched National Treasure, this quirky movie with Benjamin Franklin Gates, who's seeking a lost treasure. I'll ruin the end of the story. There's an Egyptian treasure that's hidden, and supposedly the Freemasons, who helped write the Declaration of Independence, have written a map on the back of it. It's a complicated story. The end is that he walks into this hidden treasure, and he's just astounded with just encrusted jewels and crosses that are filled with gold, and you're just awed by the glory of the wealth. And the author of Hebrews would say about all of that, the wealth of Egypt, that Moses had every reason for his heart to be attached to that. He said, I treasure the reproach of being identified with Christ and his people in suffering over all the wealth of Egypt. What if your heart did that when you were faced with either intense opposition on the one hand for being a Christian or the subtle temptation of the fleeting pleasures of sin? What if you said, I see God who is invisible, and I value the future that I have in glory in heaven? Robert Milligan, I stumbled on a commentary that was very, very helpful in this passage, says, the contrasts were very great. Egypt were at that time among the most learned, powerful, and influential nations on earth, and the Hebrews were among the most oppressed and degraded, but to the eye of faith, their future prospect were quite reversed. Moses knew perfectly well that the pleasures of sin in the family and court of Pharaoh were to be enjoyed only for a season, and that in the end, they would be as gall and wormwood to his soul. And he knew just as well, on the other hand, the blessing of God guaranteed to his people through the Abrahamic covenant would be sure and everlasting. And if you're like me, you get into moments where you're tempted with real sin in your life, and you're asking yourself, should I avoid this temptation? We pray as Christians, Lord, lead me in on temptation. But when you're tempted with the fleeting pleasures of sin, you have to see God in that moment. You have to see the glory of what you have in heaven and say, I can pass on this because I'm looking to my reward. Or verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. Again, seeing him who is invisible. My old pastor used to call this heavenly math. If you lose everything in this world, but you gain Christ, you have everything ultimately. That equals eternity. But if you amass wealth in this world, and according to all measurements in this present world, you become the greatest person, but you're without Jesus, it's of no use to you. You will die and you will suffer eternal death and judgment apart from God. And Jesus warns you, do not peddle. Do not hold on to your sin. Cast off entanglements in this world. If your eye causes you to sin, rip it out. If your arm is causing, your hand is causing you to sin, cut it off. Be serious with your sin. Be intense to oppose things that are luring us just gradually toward hell. Well, finally, I want us to see, as we saw the threats and the dangers, and then this theme of seeing and valuing, how it actually changed. It defined the actions of these people in the story. Again, the parents of Moses are tempted to be afraid of the edict of the king. They're afraid to crumble under the pressure of what the government is requiring of this family. But day after day after day, they hide this little baby. Imagine 90 days hiding a little baby, keeping him quiet, not to cry too loud, and then ultimately putting him in a little boat to float on the river, trusting that God would preserve this little baby's life. It changed their actions. That they saw God's promises changed their actions, what they valued. Or Moses, identifying himself with God's people, he refused the prestige and the honor, trading away temporary pleasures for eternal glory. And then the story that is the greatest act of salvation in the Old Covenant, the Passover story, is defined by these promises of God. By faith, he kept the Passover, sprinkled the blood, so the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. I mean, imagine how strange it would have been. You're a boy or a girl in this household on the night of Passover, and your parents are telling you that this is how God has ordained that you be saved. We're going to kill a lamb. We're going to put blood on the doorposts of our house. And the only way that our oldest son can be saved is if blood marks the doors of our house. And you remember again that the silliness, the strangeness of the way God would save his people as they were pushed up against the edges of the Red Sea. You remember the thing that they saw with their eyes was the massive hordes of Egypt coming to kill them, and their hearts cry out, not with faith, their hearts cry out saying, weren't there graves in Egypt? Couldn't we have just died back there? What are you doing, Moses? And God says through Moses, just watch. Just watch as I save you. And the sea is parted, and they walk through on dry ground. The present realities that seemed to destroy them, coming to overcome them, was totally overwhelmed by God's saving purposes. And I want us to just close with three applications from this. First, what you fear most is often what shapes your life. The things that keep you up at nights that you're anxious about and afraid oftentimes demonstrate that there's an attachment, there's something that's holding you to this present world. And tonight through this passage, God is saying, give it up. Don't allow your life to be shaped with fear. Let the determining reality of your life be trust and faith in this powerful God. God has acted in history to save you. And he's saying, don't allow what you can see, what is passing in this world, to shape who you are. Second, I want us to also reflect on the fact that the main thing that happened for Moses is as he identified with God's people, he became a rescuer to them. As he does not endorse and hold on to the fleeting pleasures of sin, he becomes a rescuer, for the name Moses means salvation. He becomes the rescuer of his people, pointing forward to a future rescuer who would come for the people who could not save themselves. And again, the strangeness of being a Christian. How did God overcome everything in your life that would cause you to doubt and to hold on to the fleeting pleasures of sin? How did God overcome that threat in your life? It's not a lamb that's sliced on the neck and bleeds and is marking the doorposts. Christ himself says, my blood is the new covenant. I will be pierced. I will be killed. Your faith is failing, but I will work to sustain it. That's exactly what Jesus said to Simon. Satan has asked to sift you, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And it's Jesus, the one who accomplishes the new covenant, who identifies with you, who did not embrace the pleasures of heaven. Oftentimes, our hearts want to embrace what's here and identify with this world that's passing away. And Christ did exactly the opposite. He traded the glories, the infinite treasures of heaven, to come down and become the suffering servant who would fulfill all that the old covenant was pushing and pointing forward to. And Christ trades heaven to take on the suffering of this horrible, evil world, and he does it full of joy so that you, when your faith is threatened to fail, will be sustained and anchored to this powerful Messiah. So when you're wondering, who am I in this world with its desires that are passing away? Christ says, you are one of mine. You are one of my sheep. I own you in the same way that I brought the Israelites through the Red Sea and I conquered all of their enemies. I myself have brought you through death and judgment, through the cross and the resurrection of Christ. He gives us hope and peace and a future. And I just would urge you tonight, please listen to the goodness of that Savior tonight. He's done everything necessary to take you and to bring you into the glory of heaven. So don't trade that away for the temporary pleasures, the fleeting pleasures of sin. Hold fast to this strange identity of being a Christian and look forward to that future eternal life, the unseen world, seeing him who is truly invisible. And one day, it's going to pass away and you're going to see Jesus face to face, and then all will be well. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the testimony of the old covenant saints. Lord, though they were plagued with 1,000 doubts and fears and many temptations and sins, it's so remarkable to me that what the author of Hebrews sees is not all their failings, Lord, but it's their faith rooted to Jesus. And Lord, when one day we are joined with all the saints in heaven worshiping you, Lord, that will be true of us. We will no longer, Lord, be defined by the temptations, the fleeting pleasures of sin, Lord. We will be shaped as those who get to see and worship at the throne of heaven. And Lord, it breaks our heart to see those who do not know you, Lord. We ask that you would give us an intensity of a desire to pursue people who don't know you, Lord, to read the Bible with them and to seek out those who are lost, Lord, that they would get to see him who is invisible, the God immortal and all wise and all good, Lord. And thank you, Jesus, that you embraced our death that we deserved and our judgment and walked us through, Lord, the waters of judgment so that we could be free and be saved, Lord, and rescued to the other side And we ask, Father, that would shape who we are tonight, that would actually change what we value, that seeing you, Lord, by faith tonight would enable us, Lord, to live lives, pilgrims headed toward our eternal home in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.